Greetings. Thank you, all of you, for coming out on this Friday evening. I am very pleased to welcome my friend Michael Lynch, who's joining us from Fort Worth, Texas, this weekend. He gave a lecture at New St. Andrews Disputatio today, and is also giving this lecture tonight. Mike is a PhD candidate at Calvin Theological Seminary, studying early modern atonement theology under Richard Muller. He's also a contributing editor to the project that is in publication right now, the Acts of the Synod of Dort, which are being published in English for the first time. And he is translating a major work of early modern theology, editing, Jonathan Roberts is translating, John Davenant's treatise on predestination and reprobation. So the Davenant Trust will be publishing that probably next year. We're really grateful to Mike for his work on that. So he will be speaking tonight on the 5 points of Calvinism, myth and reality. Please give him a warm welcome.
Thanks, Brad. So I said it at the Disputatio earlier today. I kind of have Trump sniffles. So if you could just kind of overlook that. I've been under the weather these past few days. So if you hear me sniffling up here, well, that's why. Well, without further ado, being only 200 years away from the 400th anniversary of the Synod of Dort, and less than a year away from the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, usually noted as beginning in 1517, I thought it'd be rather apropos to give a look at what, for many, encapsulates one of the most important advances in Reformational theology, the 5 points of Calvinism. For some, of course, the 5 points of Calvinism, summarized at the Synod of Dort, represent not so much an advance, but the waning of a bygone era of biblicism and the assurance of faith. Whereas some see the Reformation as the rediscovery of the simple truths of the gospel, like justification by faith alone, the post-Reformation era in which, you know, kind of Dort comes about, in which the 5 points of Calvinism were born, was one of philosophical and theological speculation, resulting in debates over theological minutiae, such as the mysterious doctrine of predestination, instead of the straightforward doctrines of union with Christ and justification by faith alone. Lending further to this reading of history is the interpretation of the 5 points of Calvinism by those who have disagreed with its conclusion, and no doubt many have disagreed with its conclusions and wanted to tell you exactly what they say. So no one is more culpable of making Calvinism and its God out to be megalomaniacal or just flat out mean and angry than the fellow by the name of Daniel Tylenus, an early modern remonstrant theologian, and his rather fanciful summary of the 5 points of Calvinism delivered at Dort. Tylenus's summary, this remonstrant, his summary of the 5 points of Calvinism in the English-speaking world became the standard benchmark by which one was to judge Calvinism. It became like a go-to kind of text to understand, you know, you couldn't get your hands on the Synod of Dort Acts, but you could get your hands on Tylenus' summary of it, so you go to him to find out what it's all about. But of course, there was something wrong with Tylenus' summarization. It looked nothing like the Canons of Dort. It's written by a remonstrant. A remonstrant, by the way, I was reminded to say this, a remonstrant is an Arminian. Remonstrants and Arminians, same thing. So, anyways, sorry. I get used to kind of, you know how it goes. Okay, anyways. For example, this is how he begins his summary of the first head of the Canons of Dort, which is on predestination. This is his summary right here, quote, that God, by an absolute decree, hath elected to salvation a very small number of men without any regard to their faith and obedience whatsoever, and secluded from saving grace all the rest of mankind, and appointed them by the same degree to eternal damnation without any regard to their infidelity and impenitency. okay. So if you heard that, if that's all you had read, I don't like Calvinism very much. Tylinus' summary of the second head on the death of Christ reads just as daftly. Quote, that Jesus Christ hath not suffered death, but for those elect only, having neither any intent nor commandment from the Father to make satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. End quote. On the third head, that by Adam's fall, his posterity lost their free will, being put to an unavoidable necessity to do or not to do whatsoever they do or not do, whether it be good or evil, being thereunto predestined by the eternal and effectual secret decree of God. End quote. And the fourth, that God, to save his elect from the corrupt mass, doth beget faith in them by a power equal to that whereby he created the world and raised up the dead, insomuch that such unto whom he gives grace cannot reject, and the rest, being reprobate, cannot accept it. I just can't make this stuff up. Finally, giving summary to the fifth and final head on perseverance of the faith. Quote, that such as have once received that grace by faith can never fall away from it finally or totally, notwithstanding the most enormous sins they can commit. So, live like the devil, it can't fall away from it. That's perseverance of the saints. In the English-speaking world, it wasn't really until the 19th century and Thomas Scott's refutation of Tylinus' summary of the 5 points, along with Scott's translation, a new English translation of the articles published during the Synod of Dort, that popular, albeit misguided, approaches to the 5 points of Calvinism began to change. But if you ask the question, why is it that so many in the 17th, 18th, 19th, even 20th century misrepresent Calvinism? Well, it's because they probably got it from Tylinus. And that's all they knew. For the time remaining, I wish to dispel some of the most common misperceptions concerning the 5 points of Calvinism. I'll offer my own thoughts in a myth-reality format. So without further ado, let's just get it started. The first myth regarding the 5 points that I wish to respond to claims that the Reformed churches just couldn't help but write a confession on the 5 points of Calvinism. Reformed theology has been and is just obsessed with predestination, so the story goes. The myth, as written by popular Christian teachers and even some scholars, I say that unfortunately, goes something like this. For Reformed theology, the most important doctrine, the most central doctrine, the doctrine from which all other doctrines proceed, is the doctrine of predestination. After all, so they say, Calvin's chief protege, Theodore Beza, wrote a whole treatise on the doctrine. They claim that although Calvin himself was more concerned about Christ and the gospel than predestination, subsequent Reformed folk were consumed with the doctrine so much so that if Reformed theology were to have a most or the you know a most important chapter of the Bible or their most favorite chapter of the Bible, it would undoubtedly be Romans 9 or something like that. So the myth goes. Because of this central dogma of predestination, as some who propose this myth actually call it, they call it a central dogma, it was inevitable that Reformed churches would write a confession which dealt exclusively with this all-important central dogma, namely predestination. So the story goes. Here's the reality. The Canons of Dort, the confession of the Dutch churches on predestination and the other related points, were actually first drawn up by the Remonstrant or Arminian party, and only then were the canons drawn up in response. In other words, what we have as the Canons of Dort were actually in response to another confession that had previously been made by the Arminian or Remonstrant party. In other words, had the Arminians never made this doctrine a bone of contention or began to take exception to the common interpretation of the various other Reformed confessions like the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism, then the canons would have probably never been written. In other words, it was the Arminians who were obsessed with denying the common doctrine, found, and we need to admit this, found not just among other Reformed churches, but also among Catholics and Lutherans, And when Arminius began to question the truthfulness of the doctrine, he didn't really appeal to the early Reformed confessions or to earlier Reformed theologians. Instead, he gives theological and biblical arguments against the doctrine. The canons are just simply a response, or merely a response, to Arminius's theology and his followers' theology. It's just a myth to talk about, you know, just the Reformed, they just are obsessed with predestination. That's just simply not true. The second myth about the 5 points says that the Reformed believed that the 5 points, or Reformed people just generally believe, that the 5 points were or are fundamental to the gospel message itself, right? Like, this is something that, you know, you need to be training up your little children in the doctrine of predestination, or something like that, right? Like, this is what we should be teaching our children, reprobation, right? Get your children to learn reprobation quickly. This claim was made by the Remonstrants themselves, who were being ousted from their pastoral positions in the Dutch church, and the claim is still sometimes made by both the advocates of Reformed theology and its detractors. For example, it's well known that Charles Spurgeon called Calvinism the gospel. I mean, Spurgeon says that. Which what does that mean? If you're going to teach your children the gospel, then are you teaching them predestination? Are you teaching them the 5 points? Are you teaching them limited atonement or something? You know, okay, so we have to deal with that. And Roger Olson, who's an Arminian, a well-known or at least outspoken advocate of Arminianism, has responded to such claims as well of kind of Spurgeon saying these sorts of things. Now, a little background may help us help explain the case the Remonstrants were actually making against the Reformed when they said, y'all just make it all, you make Calvinism the gospel, you make it fundamental to the gospel message, and these sorts of things. While the Reformed in the early 17th century weren't saying that the affirmation of unconditional predestination was at the heart of the gospel, they were claiming that a minister of the gospel ought not to deny the clear teaching of Scripture regarding predestination. They did think it was a perspicuous doctrine. And hence, if you're a minister, you should get it right. Romans 9 is clear. You should get Romans 9 right. The reality is that the Reformed believed that although the 5 points were crucial to a full-orbed message of what the Scriptures teach with regard to our salvation, they did not see them as something which had to be known to be saved or essential to the absolute bare bones of the gospel itself. This is not what you say, you know, when you say believe and you'll be saved, you don't mean believe in the doctrine of predestination and you will be saved or something like that. 2 points will, I think, largely buttress or argue this reality. The first is the reaction one finds in someone like, there's this Reformed theologian, French Reformed theologian, Pierre de Moulin, who had impeccable Reformed credentials. So I'm picking a guy. He was actually he actually could not attend Dort. We'll get there. He was a Frenchman, so he couldn't attend Dort because the French king wouldn't allow him. But we'll get there. Previous to the Synod of Dort, he tried, this Pierre de Moulin, he tried ultimately in vain to work out a way in which both views of predestination, the Remonstrant party and the Reformed party, would be allowed under one church body. Now, of course, he's a Frenchman trying to tell the Dutch, hey, y'all should all work together, y'all can all work together. That wasn't ever going to, you know, the Dutch aren't going to listen to a Frenchman. That just wasn't going to happen. And they quietly just ignored him. That's literally what they did. Like, he kept pressing it with various people, and they kept ignoring him. But he was I say all that and just to say that he was still a very significant Reformed theologian of the period. He was very well respected. In other words, he was willing, but here's the point that I want to make about him saying that. In other words, he was willing to work with ministers who believed in Remonstrant theology. Now, surely then, he did not see it as striking at the vitals of the Christian faith itself if he thinks that, oh, I could work with a Remonstrant. And while he was in the minority among his Reformed brethren with regard to whether or not a minister could be allowed to stay in the church holding to, you know, Arminian theology, the very fact that you have some Reformed theologians willing to keep Arminian ministers in the Reformed churches certainly points in the direction that it isn't simply a, like, bare gospel issue, I think. The second, and even more to the point, the German Reformed theologian David Piraeus, whom I mentioned in my other lecture, who was invited to participate at Dort but was too old and sickly to attend, addressed this very question in his own judgment on the Remonstrance published in the Dortian document. So he wasn't able to attend. So like actually the French theologian Pierre de Moulin, he sent his judgment to Dort to be read before the Dortian delegates, right? So in absence, his judgment was given. And this is in that letter, he addresses this precise myth. Perez is clear, this isn't a quote, but Perez is clear. The doctrine of predestination is clearly taught in Scripture. Furthermore, it is revealed in the gospel itself, to which Ephesians 1 would attest. So he even semi-calls it a gospel issue of sorts. Yet, Perez is equally clear that knowledge of predestination is not sufficient for salvation, nor, and this is the important point, is it a part of the rudiments of faith. This is all his language. It's not part of the rudiments of faith. To novices and to those that you would catechize, belief in Christ, perseverance in the faith, and the obedience of faith via the ministry of word and sacrament are alone necessary for salvation. One need not affirm, let alone know, about the finer points of theology, like predestination. Still, for Piraeus to be a minister of the word, in Piraeus' judgment, does require some greater level of theological knowledge. He uses the illustration that, you know, like a car mechanic. Now, I know they didn't have cars back then. I'm using an illustration. That he does talk about a mechanic. He says a mechanic, all he needs to know about, you know, a triangle is insofar as it that triangles exist, basically. But he says a mathematician needs to know why triangles exist. In the same way, that God saves you is all you need to know. But a minister needs to have a little bit more knowledge. He needs to be able to go beyond just the simple fact that God saves us. He needs to know how that happens and why that happens and for what end that happens and these sorts of things. And so he just makes the point that, you know, the higher calling of a minister requires higher knowledge of the discipline. And I think that that's fairly obvious. Hence, ministers who were out of accord with classic Reformed orthodoxy regarding predestination were excluded from ministering in the church, according to Piraeus. Hence, that second myth is, you know, like, is it helpful to call Calvinism the gospel? Well, I mean, I think that's a little overstated, to be honest. But anyways, third myth. Third myth regarding the 5 points thinks of the 5 points of them as distinctive to the Reformed tradition, right? This is the 5 points and Reformed theology. That's what they are. Roman Catholics don't believe this stuff. Lutherans have never believed this stuff. Medieval people didn't believe this stuff. This is what Reformed believe. That's how it goes. When one believes this myth, he or she thinks that the progenitor or architect of the doctrine of Christ dying effectually for the elect alone, or of the doctrine of reprobation, is Calvin or maybe his colleague, Beza. Calvinism becomes a byword for unconditional election, limited atonement, and total depravity, giving the impression that the Reformed have unique jurisdiction over these doctrines. This myth has the damaging effect of making Reformed theology, I think, look schismatic, if not downright heretical. Listen, if they're the only ones that have ever said it, we probably shouldn't be saying it. Yet reality of history tells a different story, radically different story, actually, I think. The substance of the 5 points can be found among the best of Christian orthodoxy, especially Augustine, and no doubt the theologians of the period are often, they knew their Augustine really, really, really well. And that will come up in the Davenant translation on predestination, where he's quoting Augustine, Prosper, Fulgentius, these early Augustinians, all the time. They're ubiquitous in his treatise. But it's also found, these 5 points can also be found in much of early modern Roman Catholicism, both in Dominican works and Jesuit works, and as well as in early Lutheranism. There's an argument to be made that Melanchthon and Luther themselves would have held to doctrines very similar. They may not have expressed them exactly in the same way, but theologically very close. Not only were the Reformed not unique in arguing for the doctrines confessed in the canons of Dort, most of those doctrines, in fact, had been debated much more fervently among certain Roman Catholics in the 1580s and 1590s during what is called, and most of us just are going to be completely ignorant of this because it happened all in Latin. It's still all in Latin. You're not going to be able to read it, but it was a humongous debate in the Roman Catholic Church in the 1580s and 1590s called the De Auxiliis controversy, about the help of grace. That's what the whole controversy was about, and it almost split the Roman Catholic Church in two. The question was of effectual or saving grace, and that was at the forefront of consideration among the Jesuits and Dominicans. That's why there was a theological divide on the nature of saving grace among Dominicans and Jesuits. The Dominicans sounding, we might say, more strongly Calvinistic, and the Jesuits sounding more remonstrant-leaning, to put it very crudely and simplistically, because those Roman Catholic debates are anything but simple, really. I mean, they're really complex. This is where Molina, by the way, Molina was one of the main guys, and this is where his whole middle knowledge comes up in that whole controversy. Anyways, he was one of the main players. Suffice it to say, the level of detail and precision on that topic has yet to be duplicated, I would argue, by any branch of Protestantism. Listen, if we're the ones obsessed with predestination, listen, these Roman Catholics were twice as obsessed with it because they wrote tons and tons and tons, and there's whole, like, the Pope is giving, calling synods and all sorts of other things. I mean, it's just constant conflict. It happened, I think it started in like 1586, and really didn't end until like 1605, 1607, or something like that. I mean, that's a lot longer of a period than the Synod of Dort or the Remonstrant controversy. So, anyways. And then, of course, there are the Jansenists. Now, I don't even know if anyone's heard of the Jansenists before. Maybe a few of you have heard of the Jansenists, a group of pious and educated Roman Catholics in France who, through their reading of Augustine especially, sounded too much like the Calvinists for the Pope's ear and were therefore ousted from the church, right? So Calvinism had already been well known by then, by the Jansenist controversy. And so, you know, the Pope hears what these Jansenists are saying. They're a group of Roman Catholics, well-educated, very thoughtful French Roman Catholics. And he's like, I'm kicking you out. And they hated us as much as the Pope hated them for sounding like us, which is ironic, right? Like, you go read, Pascal was a Jansenist, in fact, and he wrote, he was in the process of writing a book on grace, on sin and grace. If you go pick up the newest Penguin edition of his Pensées, there, it's usually appended, I think it's now appended, his writings on grace, on the grace controversy. He talks about the Calvinists, and he's separating himself from the Calvinists and from the Jesuits. He's like, the Jesuits, they're the bad Arminianizing type, and then there's the Calvinists who are crazy necessitarians, and they all believe in reprobation, and they're these terrible evil, he probably read Ty Linus. And got his view of Calvinism from Ty Linus. And then there's Augustinian view, which is the Jansenist view, of course. Right? Like I'm just trying to tell you that you should not get the impression that the Synod of Dort is somehow, like, out of the norm for early modern theology. Like, this stuff just was par for the course. And in fact, you could argue that the Reformed didn't even go at it as hard as the Roman Catholics were going at it on the topic. Let's see here. Yet within all of this diversity, it should be kept in mind that most of the Roman Catholics, whether Jesuit, Dominican, or Jansenist, did affirm, and this is a really important point, they did affirm absolute predestination and even what we might call particular atonement, or that theology that we might find in the second head of the Remonstrant, or in the Canons of Dort. Insofar as it was often conceded that Christ died, this is Roman Catholics were regularly arguing that Christ died for Peter in a sense in which he did not die for Judas. So there's this classic guy, Luis de Molina, right? He's known for his view on middle knowledge, which I'm not going to get into his view on middle knowledge because that's a whole other lecture. But he's often thought of as fairly Arminianizing. But this late 16th century Jesuit, Luis de Molina, who's most well known for his view on God's foreknowledge called, his view on God's foreknowledge called middle knowledge, apparently affirmed absolute predestination. So that when Davenant is defending absolute predestination against an Arminian in England, he quotes from Molina and says, Molina's on our side against you. I mean, if that's, for those that know who Molina is, I mean, that should be, like, shocking. It was shocking to me when I saw that. A legitimate case can be made that Arminianism was much more novel in the early modern theological world than the 5 points taught at Dort. And that I just think that that's just flat out true. There was novelty on the part of the Remonstrants that you never were getting in good, solid Lutheranism and Roman Catholicism. The oft-heard early modern accusation that Arminianism is just a revival of semi-Pelagianism is not without merit. It's not without merit. The fourth myth, a myth that is more assumed rather than argued, is that the Reformed previous to the Synod of Dort were agreed on every point, that somehow that it's this continuity thesis, that the Reformed have always taught what we get at Dort. And I think that that's, I think that's overstated. Some historians describe the Reformed tradition as some sort of monolithic heritage lacking any sort of theological diversity or disagreement. Further aggravating this myth is the anachronistic reading of earlier Reformed theologians based on later Reformed theologians or later formulations. I think it's fair to say that by 1618, apart from the Remonstrant party, the Reformed were by and large united regarding the basic contours of the 5 points under dispute. It would be unfair to think that all were previously agreed, or that within those basic contours, there weren't some fairly significant disagreements among the Reformed. The reality is that the Reformed did have some level of disagreement with regard to the 5 points. First, recent studies of the pre-Dortian landscape have noted that the doctrine of perseverance of the saints was an area in which some Reformed theologians who otherwise would have affirmed unconditional election in the other points found in the Canons of Dort had some reticence on perseverance of the saints. That's just true. In fact, the British delegation, we know that the British delegation chosen by King James to attend Dort, it was a group of 5 Reformed theologians, they argued on the floor of the synod not to make a definitive judgment regarding perseverance of the saints, given that the views of some theologians back in England and throughout history more generally would be kind of in contradiction to what the canons were about to say. They actually lost their argument. In fact, there was a contingent of Reformed ministers who read Augustine as denying perseverance of the saints. And generally, when it comes to soteriology, Augustine is a plumb line for orthodoxy. So these British delegates who were at Dort, who were Reformed, they were just saying, listen, are you going to make a claim of orthodoxy and what ministers can and cannot believe if Augustine would be disagreeing with you? That seems fairly not kosher for at least those that saw Augustine as being basically the standard theologian. We call it Augustinianism, Augustinian theology, right? The British delegation, as becomes apparent in the final canons of Dort, they lost that battle. But that battle exists, that the battle even existed, is evidence that some of these points still needed to be worked out and were being worked out at Dort itself. And here's the other point to note. Even within the boundaries of the canons, there was significant disagreement. So even though all these different Reformed theologians, all these different delegations, all these folk from the German-speaking world, from Switzerland or Swiss-speaking areas, French/German-speaking areas, and then in England and then in the Netherlands, right? They're all coming together, trying to come up with everything that they can agree on. There was still a lot of things that they walked away with, still disagreeing about. For instance, on the lapsarian controversy and the question of whether we are elected in Christ or not, two theologians disagreed so strongly at the synod that one of them, a Dutch delegate named Franciscus Gomarus, challenged a German delegate, Matthias Martinius, to a duel. And I say that, and he wasn't joking. He wanted someone to die over the question. Seriously, he challenged him to a duel. Thankfully, the synod never granted Gomarus' request to duel Martinius, or else one of them would have died that day. One suspects, at least. A third area wherein the various delegates had some disagreement was, as has become somewhat well known now, is on the second head, in the atonement. Now, I talked about that some. I don't want to say too much about that. But the second head dealt with the extent of Christ's atonement. And there was extensive debate among the various delegates at Dort over the sufficiency of Christ's death. The majority of theologians emphasizing the limited efficacy of Christ's death for the elect alone denied or downplayed the importance of the sufficiency of Christ's death, while a rather large and vocal minority, although affirming the saving efficacy of Christ's death to the elect alone, insisted that Christ was ordained to die on behalf of all, such that if all sinners were to believe, they would be saved. John Davenant, being one of the most famous, and hence we get the Davenant Institute, the name, from him. He was an English delegate, well-respected by the synod. He was an advocate of that latter position. He claimed, in fact, that he'd have his right hand cut off before he'd ever deny his view on the extent of the atonement. So at the end of the day, they write it in such a way that he can agree and the people that disagreed with him could agree, right? So there's compromise going on, right? There was a lot of disagreement, heated disagreement on some issues. Such was the tension and even disagreement between the various delegates. The canons then are not merely, they're not just merely boundary markers to exclude bad false theology like Remonstrant or Arminian theology. They are in many important ways a consensus document representing the opinion of a myriad of different Reformed traditions, right? Have you ever thought of the Synod of Dort as being not just a boundary marker, what you should and shouldn't believe, but also what you can and can't believe, right? There's actually a lot of wiggle room going on or being allowed in the canons. And this brings us to our fifth myth, namely that the canons of Dort represent merely the Dutch strand of Reformed Orthodoxy. After all, only the Dutch Reformed churches embrace the canons as their confessional documents. So is it just Dutch? Does it just represent that Dutch world, Dutch-speaking world? The canons of Dort, the reality is that if there is a single document which garnered the support of the whole Reformed world at its time of being made, it was the canons of Dort. There is no other confessional document that we have that has more, that is more ecumenical among Reformed churches, is more international than the canons of Dort. That's just simply true. The canons of Dort represent the general teaching of Reformed theology in all of its various geographical expressions at that time. The Synod of Dort was a truly international synod, representing various Dutch, German, Swiss, and English delegations. Each delegation, in fact, was requested to draw up what are called suffrages in order to respond to each of the remonstrant 5 points. And these suffrages then became something like mini confessional documents of each delegation on the 5 points. In fact, the English have their own suffrage that they drew it up while they're at the Synod of Dort, and it's basically their version of the Canons of Dort, what they would have the Canons of Dort be if they were the ones making it. And these things are actually reprinted back in the countries that they go back to, right? So the English delegation, when they get back, they don't just print the Canons of Dort. They print their own little suffrage, their own kind of confessional little document that they made there. Further, the canons themselves were drawn up by a committee of 9. So not only were each delegation making their own little suffrages, their own little like confessional documents, but the actual canons themselves were drawn up by a committee of 9, including the president of the synod. His name was Bogerman, President Bogerman, which had Dutch as well as foreign delegates on the drafting committee. So the actual canons weren't just written by Dutch folk. They were actually also written by English, German, and Swiss theologians as well. Additionally, the synod actually intended to include the French delegation. But at the last minute, the Roman Catholic French monarch, Louis XIII, kept the French theologians from attending. Still, at least one of the French theologians sent in a letter giving his judgment of the Remonstrants and their theology. So it's not as if they weren't getting the ear of the French or getting the mind of what the French thought about Remonstrant theology. They just weren't able to attend because, hey, if your king says don't go or else you're not coming back, that's what he said. If you go, you're not coming back into the country. So they just didn't leave. In short, if there's one synod that represents the judgment of the whole of the Reformed churches, it is the Synod of Dort. That's why the Synod of Dort should be, that document is arguably the most important Reformed document that's ever been made. The sixth myth, and this may be the most perpetuated myth of all, I think, assumes that most modern representations of the 5 points, usually in the form of tulip, correspond well with the 5 Dortian articles or heads. I've even run across academics who misinterpret the canons of Dort simply because they use tulip rather than the canons as their starting point to explain Calvinism or something like that. Simply put, the reality is that modern representations of the 5 points usually, or at least often, deviate from the actual teachings of Dort. As a historical note, it should be kept in mind that the earliest reference to the TULIP acronym, right? So where did TULIP come from? The earliest reference of which I'm aware is found in an appendix of Kenneth Stewart's recent book on Calvinism. And that earliest known reference to the acronym TULIP is from 1913. That's the earliest time, TULIP, right? Now, there were 5 points. I was asked in the car today. Were there actually 5 points, like there's 5 petals of tulip? Yes, there were 5 points. And the reason that there were 5 points is because the Remonstrants made 5 points. There would have been 6 had they drawn up 6. Or there would have been 4 had they decided that there were only 4 things that they disagreed with. But as it stands, there's 5, and then the canons just respond to each head, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, and 5th, in tulip, tries to encapsulate that. To be fair, there had been summaries of the 5 points of Calvinism, but TULIP is a relatively recent summary, and as TULIP is often exposited, it often errs in accuracy to the canons of Dort themselves, and I'm just going to give 2 examples. First, consider the first petal in TULIP, total depravity. It is often defined by theologians as entailing the totality of our sinfulness as it extends to every aspect of our being. There is no part of us that isn't sinful. Our hearts, minds, bodies all participate in the sinful nature. Now, if you were to poll Reformed theologians, just people that know Reformed theology some, asking them to define total depravity, you would most certainly end up with that definition by and large, I think. Yet, of course, by that definition, the not yet glorified regenerate would then be totally depraved, right? If we define it as the totality of our sinfulness as extending to every aspect of our being, then we're still totally depraved, because that's still true of me until glory, right? I would still be totally depraved, and you, even if you are in Christ, would still be totally depraved. Of course, also, no Arminian would ever disagree with that definition, right? So if that's how you're going to define the T in TULIP, no Arminians are going to disagree with that. They believe in the totality, that, you know, all the remonstrants during that period would have believed that you are, every part of your being is sinful, okay? They believe in sin. That would just be wrong to say otherwise. In fact, you could even say no semi-Pelagian, of which I'm aware at least, would have ever disagreed with that definition of total depravity. But that is not what is being highlighted in the third Dordian head, which deals with the corruption of mankind. Instead, what is being highlighted by the canons of Dort is the spiritual deadness of mankind apart from God's effectual grace and conversion. And that brings us to the second misinterpretation of the doctrine of total depravity typically advanced. Oftentimes, popular representation of total depravity, and I heard this just recently, someone say this, claims that apart from Christ, there is no good in us, or that we are incapable of doing any good whatsoever apart from Christ. But a careful read of the canons will suggest quite the opposite. Article 3 does read like this. So I'm just going to read it. Listen. Therefore, all men are conceived in sin. So far, so good. And are by nature children of wrath, incapable of, and here's the important adjective, saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin, and in bondage thereto. And without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, they are neither able nor willing to return to God to reform the depravity of their nature or to dispose themselves to reformation. Okay? Yet the next article gives a caveat. Namely, quote, this is the very next article, the fourth article of the third head. There is, to be sure, a certain light of nature remaining in all people after the fall, by virtue of which they retain some notions about God, natural things, and the difference between what is moral and immoral, and demonstrate a certain eagerness for virtue and for good outward behavior, end quote. Theologians, when they wished to talk about unregenerate mankind, were very careful to distinguish between spiritual, moral, and civil actions. To be sure, we are spiritually dead apart from being in Christ. Totally spiritual deadness, if you will. But the canons are not trying to deny that unregenerate people are unable to do any good, full stop. It's not able to do any saving good or spiritual good, because they don't have the Holy Spirit, of course. Both our experience and scripture testify that non-Christians can do, quote, good things, even if they do not live up to God's moral standard. The other pedal, which is often misinterpreted by the standard of Dort, is the third pedal of Calvinism, namely limited atonement. I mentioned this in my lecture at NSA, but let me just reemphasize the need not to import what I call Sproulisms or Crossway-isms into Dort. Don't equate these little tropes with the reality itself. Just go read Dort, right? Like, it's pretty easily accessible nowadays. You got the internet. Come on, send it to Dort. Canons of Dort. You find it. CRC publishes it, right? And they haven't changed it yet. Sorry for any of my Dutch folk listening. The popular explanation of the doctrine is typically very simple and often times misleading. The popular accounts will say that Christ died for the elect alone. He did not die for the reprobate. Some who know this stuff a bit, little bit better might appeal to the classic medieval scholastic distinction, Christ died sufficiently for all, but effectually for the elect. Yet, when you press them, it comes out to be the former. He really or intentionally died for the elect alone. And then John Owen's name is brought up, and that ends all discussion, of course. Now, I don't wish to be misunderstood. There is truth involved in the mythical interpretation of limited atonement. The second head of the canons is crystal clear that Christ intentionally died to bring about the redemption of the elect and the elect alone. Listen to the eighth article under the second head. Quote, For it was the entirely free plan and very gracious will and intention of God the Father that the enlivening and saving effectiveness of his Son's costly death should work itself out in all his chosen ones in order that he might grant justifying faith to them only and thereby lead them without fail to salvation. In other words, it was God's will that Christ, through the blood of the cross, by which he confirmed the new covenant, should effectually redeem from every people, tribe, nation, and language all of those and only those who were chosen from eternity to salvation and given to him by the Father, that he should grant them faith, which, like the Holy Spirit's other saving gifts, he acquired and betrayed for them by his death, that he should cleanse them by his blood from all their sins, both their original and actual, whether committed before or after their coming to faith, that he should faithfully preserve them to the very end, and that he should finally present them to himself, a glorious people without spot or wrinkle. Now, yeah, there are two caveats respecting the myth after reading them. First, nothing under the second head limits theologians like the hypothetical universalists from affirming a different way in which Christ may have died for the non-elect. It talks about this way that he only died for the elect, but it doesn't limit you from saying that there's maybe another way in which he died for the non-elect. First off, in the case of the British delegates, this meant that, quote, and this is from their suffrage, God, taking pity on mankind being fallen, sent his Son, who gave himself a ransom for the sins of the whole world. And that, quote, upon this merit of Christ is founded that general promise of the gospel, according to which all that believe in Christ may really attain remission of sins and eternal life. There's nothing fundamentally contradictory between that statement and what we read in Dort, in the Canons of Dort. The second caveat I'd like to make to the popular summaries of limited atonement is that while there have been theologians who've been unwilling to affirm the full sufficient value of the death of Christ for the sins of all mankind, the canons are clear, quote, the canons are clear, this death of God's Son is the only and entirely complete sacrifice and satisfaction for sins. It is of infinite value and worth, more than sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world, end quote. At the very least, one must affirm that Christ would not have needed to suffer more or differently had there been more or less human beings predestined or reprobated. The final myth I wish, probably all thankful, the final myth I wish to respond to is that myth which presumes that the Reformed disagreed with every point laid out in the Remonstrant Articles by the Arminians. I suspect that you believed that the Reformed actually were in disagreement with every one of the 5 points given by the Remonstrants. I, for quite a long time, was under the impression that the Reformed unanimously disagreed with each of the Remonstrant articles. Hence, there were the 5 Remonstrant positions contrasted at every point with the Reformed ones. If Calvinists taught total depravity, then Arminianism must, of course, have denied it. But this is a myth. The reality is that the Reformed were willing to grant the truthfulness of some of the Remonstrants' articles. In fact, for evidence, let me just read to you the third and fourth. What I'm going to do now is I'm going to read to you the third and fourth Remonstrant articles, and then I'll read for you at least one Reformed theologian, David Piraeus's, judgment on these articles, on this third and fourth article, which deals with what we would call total depravity and effectual or saving grace or something like that. So I'll read for you the Remonstrant articles and then his response. This is Article 3. Just think to yourself, do I disagree with this at all? In any way. Man hath not saving faith from himself, nor by force of his free will, seeing that in the state of defection and sin, he cannot of himself either think or do any good, which is good indeed, such as saving faith is. But it is necessary that he be born over again by God in Christ through his Holy Spirit, and that he be renewed in his mind, will, affections, and all his faculties, that he might think, understand, will, and perform that which is good according to that of Christ. John 15:5. Without me, you can do nothing. That's the remonstrant's third article. Here's the remonstrant fourth article. Notice where you might disagree. This grace of God is the beginning, progress, and perfection of all goodness, and that so far that the regenerate man himself, without this first or adventitious, exciting, consequent, and cooperating grace, can neither will, think, or do any good, nor resist any evil temptation, so that all the good works which we can imagine are to be ascribed to the grace of God in Christ. As for the true manner how that grace worketh, that is not irresistible. For it is said of many, they resisted the Holy Spirit, Acts 7, and elsewhere in many other places. Now, here's Piraeus. All right, so he lays out, he gives you the two articles, and then he's going to respond. Those two articles, by the way, the third and fourth head, even though the remonstrants separated the two, the Reformed thought they were really one thing, because it's really two sides of the same coin. Man is spiritually dead, therefore he must be given an effectual grace to change his heart, basically, regenerating grace. So they collapse the two, so that when you go to the canons of Dort, the third and fourth head are collapsed together. So there's 4.5 points or something like that. Anyways, all right, so here's praise. He says, the third needs not much examination. If we follow the natural sense of the words, in both parts, it is consentaneous to Holy Writ, that the procreating cause of saving faith in man is not man himself or his free will, because in the state of sin, man is not fit to think or do any good of himself, according to Scripture, Ephesians 2:9, and so on, that man necessarily must be by God in Christ, through the grace of the Holy Ghost, regenerated or illuminated in his mind, renewed in his will, affections, etc., to understand, think, will, and perfect that which is good according to the place alleged, John 15:6. Does he have any disagreement with that language? Nope, none. He says, this sounds scriptural, according to the natural sense of understanding it. Of course, that's a little shock, because he actually thinks that they're speaking scripturally, but they're undermining it with other theological doctrines. But the fourth also, in the former part, if you look upon the words, is true and gives glory to God, because it ascribes the beginning, progress, and perfection of all goodness in the regenerate man to God or to grace, according to these sayings, James 1:7, Ephesians 2:9, and so on. Neither would the Orthodox men in the conference reprehend any of these if they be understood according to the meaning of Holy Scripture. But there is poison in the tail, he says. The closure concerning the way of the operation of that grace takes away what was before granted. They deny this way of operation to be irresistible. In the conference, they call it resistible. These words in their very sound are horrid and barbarous. Okay, so what does he think about the fourth article? He thinks most of it's really good until that tail, that poisonous tail that basically undermines everything that had went previously to it. Right? My point, though, is simply that it's parts of articles, and it's not the whole thing. It's not everything that the remonstrants were saying. It's some bits and pieces that they really didn't like. In other words, praise gives complete support to what we might say 1 2/3 of the remonstrant articles. 1 2/3, which, well, that's better than none of it. And this is a good place for a little exhortation, as well as a reasonable concluding point with regard to being reformed in the canons of Dort. The canons were drafted in order to be boundary markers across which a theologian may not go. Yet the Reformed were also not interested in arguing with the remonstrants on points wherein they didn't have disagreement. The Reformed were never out to pick a fight with anyone to begin with. To be sure, some theologians gave evidence of theological warmongering, but by and large, these topics touching on God's grace were seen to be pastorally significant. Was the preacher, based on the clear teaching of Scripture, going to give all to God's glory in the salvation of mankind? And was the preacher equally going to place all of the blame of sin on mankind? This is what Dort sets out to do. All glory to God in salvation, and all blame of our sin on us. That's really it. This is what Dort sets out to do. Let me close with the words of my favorite Dortian delegate, and the fellow on whom I'm writing my dissertation, John Davenant. In his exhortation to brotherly communion, he writes this fine summary of Dort and the one Catholic faith we confess Lord's Day by Lord's Day. And this is where I'll end. If there be any other new controversies bred between the churches about predestination, free will, and the like, they can with no color be pretended for the hindering of the church's communion. For in all of these, this one thing alone belongs to the Catholic and fundamental faith. That the free grace of God in predestinating miserable men in conversion of sinners, in setting free of men's wills, lastly, in perseverance and salvation of the elect, be so fully acknowledged that whatsoever he doth to the attaining of the state of grace or glory, or whatsoever is done by men in reference hitherto, that wholly be given to God and granted to God's special grace and mercy. On the other side, whatsoever pertains to the corruption of man's nature, whatsoever to his obstinacy in sin, whatsoever to the viciousness and servitude of free will, lastly, whatsoever draws miserable mortals to damnation and tumbles them headlong into hell, that we impute all this to ourselves and our own demerits and command it distance to be far off from God himself. That's it. Thank you.
So we have some time for questions. Mike, can you, I'll get you some water. You can,
okay.
Yeah, you can get yourself. Okay. Yeah. All right. Questions that Mike can, if you could repeat them for the sake of recording.
Yes.
You
mentioned that it sounds like you disagree with saying that unbelievers can do no good works.
That what?
That you disagree with that. So if somebody were to say that unbelievers cannot do any good works at all, you would disagree.
I would disagree with that. I would want to distinguish.
Repeat your question.
Oh, yeah, sorry. So the question was, I assume that this was a question that...
Well, I was...
Oh, okay, go ahead. Yeah, finish. Yeah.
It seems to me that, I'm going to give you some pushback. In Romans 1, it talks about how, essentially, everyone has a relationship with God, and it is always either fellowship or hostility in everything that they do. Mm-hmm. So even if somebody does something, quote-unquote, good or nice, if they're an unbeliever, there is some sense in which they are... That good work is done in ethical hostility towards God.
Yes.
So you couldn't really call it a good work.
Yeah. So so the question is my claim that there's an appropriate way, at least according to the early modern Reformed theologians, that an unregenerate person can do good and can do a good work in a certain sense. And the objection is from Romans 1 that it seems like there's a natural hostility to God that the unregenerate man can't do a moral good. And I would just say that they would distinguish, which is what these early modern folk do, including Turretin. You can go actually read Turretin on this exact topic. One of the ways that they would distinguish it was between talking about spiritual good, moral good, and civic good. And then they would say, basically, obviously no unregenerate man can do spiritual good, right? Because that's born from the Spirit itself. Now, moral good, when you start talking about a moral good, you start using the moral law as a standard. Now, even a regenerate man doesn't live up to the standard of the moral law. So in that sense, you would have to say that we don't do it either if you're going to say that if you're going to say that the unregenerate man, there's a hostility, but there's also the fact that he's not living up to the standard of God's moral law. But we, in our regenerate, non-glorified state, also do not live up to the standard of that. And so they would just say that there are at least outwardly moral good acts that, you know, Cicero could have done. And these sort of, you know, they would point to, you know, classical authors who lived very moral lives, not pious lives, but moral lives. And they would say that, you know, they did a relative to just morality, they did good things, even if they weren't, you know, up to, you know, God's standard. Our good works aren't up to God's standard either. And then there's civic good, right? Like there's, like you can do things that are good for the bigger common good of society. And they would distinguish between that too. That's another type of good. So I don't actually know if there's a lot of disagreement as much as it's just a linguistical disagreement insofar as these Reformed theologians are just making a lot of distinctions. So they want to say that there's this natural hostility such that an unregenerate man does nothing that pleases him, right? Truly pleases him. Because, of course, you could, all of our actions, the only actions that would please God are done for his glory, truly please him, are done for his glory, born from the Spirit, right? But then once we've said that, they also want to recognize, well, you know, how do you differentiate between the works of, say, Hitler and Cicero? I mean, surely Cicero was a better person than Hitler. And that's where they're starting to bring in the distinctions. He did some relatively good stuff that this guy did not. Or he was relatively worse of a human being. And will be judged accordingly, actually. They would not believe that Cicero and Hitler would be judged the same way by God. They're going to both be damned, assuming that neither of them confess Christ, but not the same exact punishment. Like, it's going to be worse for Hitler. Yeah, so, anyways. Yeah.
What is your view on the atonement and what scripture texts or theological works convinced you of the position that you now hold?
I am convinced of Dort's position. So, the texts that convinced me of that are those theologians like John Owen and John Davenant who argued for a will and intention in God to send Christ specifically for his people to redeem them from bondage of slavery. So, I mean, do you want specific...
Well, you said Dort's consensus.
Yeah, but it's also a position, right? Are you wanting me within that?
So I was actually, this is kind of from the earlier dispute when you were laying out.
Oh.
Sorry if
I kind of feel like wanting to play the role of the historian here and say, you know, that's above my pay grade, right?
Yeah.
Like, I'm not trained as a theologian necessarily. I'm being trained as an historian and, you know, like.
That's why I asked it.
Yeah. Let's just say. I really like Davenant's treatise on the death of Christ. I find that to be a really great treatise representing what Scripture seems to teach. But that does not mean that I don't like Owen or something like that, or Fuchsius or some of the other guys we talked about earlier, right? So, if that's fair, without being too cheeky. Yes. Yeah.
Do you think it's anachronistic to call them the five points of Calvinism, because that's often the way they're labeled, even though Calvin himself didn't really formulate them that way?
They're called the 5 points of Calvinism because we've kind of collapsed Calvinism into Reformed and made those kind of synonymous terms. In Calvinism, you remember, we talked about, I think I quoted a quote from a Lutheran. Calvinists used to be a pejorative term. And we just kind of basically said, okay, fine. We'll just call ourselves that at some point. I don't know. But, you know, that was a pejorative term. And so, you know, I think nowadays it's fine. I mean, Dr. Muller doesn't like the term Calvinism because it gives the impression that Calvin's at the center. And he never was at the center. He was just an important Reformed theologian, like Bullinger, Musculus, or Luther, or whomever. So, and I say Luther because, you know, John Davenant, when he lists, you know, Reformed theologians, Luther is there. I'm not joking here. It's like all these normal Reformed folk and then Luther. And he's not the only one. I've seen other early modern Reformed people. They thought that Luther was kind of more on their side than the Lutheran side. Anyways, because Lutheranism by the time of like the early 17th century was quite a bit different than what you would have found in early Lutheranism. There was seemed to be, by the Reformed, they saw a shift that happened in Lutheranism that went away from like classic Lutheranism. Anyways, but I'm not a Lutheran scholar. Yeah, you should talk to someone that does know something about it. Yeah.
So that last wonderful quote you closed with about Devin saying the key thing is to say that we alone are responsible for sin. So how does that deal with like God hardening Pharaoh's heart and that sort of thing?
I thought you were the hooker scholar, and I'm pretty confident that Hooker has a whole section on that topic. I don't know. You know what? It would.
All right. How did Davenant address that? Presumably.
Yeah, he does address that at one point in his animadversions, and he may do it in his treatise on predestination. I simply just don't know how he deals with that passage. I suspect that it's something like leaving them to their own sinfulness. It's probably how he understands it. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart is simply not giving him any sort of benevolence, showing him any common benevolence to where he, you know. So what's the difference between Cicero and Hitler? Is that they would have all agreed that God showed more benevolence upon, why is he just not as sinful, Cicero as sinful as he absolutely could have been? Well, because God has been benevolent to him and kept him from being as bad as he could be. Because in and of himself, he would just be full of evil. And there's outside reasons, of course, as well. Because grace, you know, there's benevolence in being put in a society which doesn't allow you to go in that route, or having a good family that brings you up with good virtues and these sorts of things. And so I think that might be how he interprets it, but I can't be for certain unless I had it on tap, but I don't. Sorry. Yes.
You mentioned R.C. Sproul. I wonder what your take on him is, or if you would.
Yeah, I was using him more as just a general, like, I don't have anything in mind that I'm actually objecting to. I was using him more as an illustration of popular just kind of literature that oftentimes, when I do read that popular literature, you're like, oof, this is some things that are just simply untrue about kind of, you know, either the diversity of the Reformed faith or what they were trying to actually get at and at certain points, like total depravity, especially like Tullian Tavidian talking about us being totally depraved still because he was using a modern definition of it instead of Dort's. These sorts of things. So it just, these things happen all the time. Yeah. Ferris.
What are some of the pitfalls you see practically of not coming out of the myth, some of the myths that you mentioned in terms of what it means to be?
The pitfalls of holding to some of these myths?
Yes.
Yeah, I think the pitfalls are often uncharity towards maybe Arminians, like what I mentioned. See, this is one thing that I think that the Reformed were particularly good at. They were charitable theologians, by and large. They did not intend to just, well, you're a remonstrant, ergo I disagree with everything you're saying. They read them and then decided what they liked and didn't like, what they thought was consonant with Scripture, what wasn't consonant with Scripture. There's charity in that way, charity towards other traditions, and then not also just presuming that all Roman Catholics deny absolute predestination, right? Like some of those, you know, like once you dispel those myths, you can start to realize that your Catholic friend might actually agree with you on some pretty important Calvinistic doctrines, right? Calvinistic doctrines, right? I'm falling into my own trap. What was the other thing? Oh yes. The diversity thing too, right? Knowing that the document is not just a boundary marker, which you shouldn't believe, but also is saying things in such a way that you need to be able to confess it in the way that it's saying it, but that it's not actually addressing all the important minutiae. Because it's wanting to allow for that diversity. I mean, oftentimes people read it as being an infralapsarian document in which you couldn't be a super... I mean, that's crazy. That's crazy. Anyways, all that to say is that it's just not... Don't read into it what it doesn't actually say. So, it gets back to the saving good thing. It says no saving good. Don't then go and say... People don't do good at all, in any sense, because that's not what they're saying. They're saying no saving good. Now, if that's what you mean by saying that human beings, unregenerate human beings, don't do any good, well, that, okay, fine, right? But I'm just saying, you know, reading it carefully, closely, not reading into it your modern assumptions, I just think that helps with charity and clarity. Charity and clarity. That rhymes. That works. Any other questions?
So if I can sort of summarize in one sentence what Mr. Lynch is saying, or Dr. Lynch, you'll be Dr. Smith, but it seems to be, it's more diverse than that. That seems to be what you're saying. And that makes me curious as to what your take would be like when I think, look out, you know, Christianity, whether it's in America or in Europe or whatever, it looks much crazier, much more diverse, and maybe that's not true, maybe it is, but now we're in America, we're not the big denomination or big theology tradition. We're now the minority, frozen chosen and all that. So what do you think the fact that there was diversity back then and they were loose, you know, about all these doctrines, how would you sort of apply that to how we should be today, should Calvinists? Well, both within, I'm curious about two things, neither one, you could leave one, take one. Both within, you know, PCA, Presbyterian, Reform, with all the our own tribe, and with evangelicals who are the majority.
Yeah. I think that what the early moderns often allow us to do is at least look into those doctrines that they saw to be. You know, oftentimes we draw boundary lines a lot differently where they're drawing boundary lines. For instance, on the sacraments, right? Nowadays, we'll work with a Baptist, we'll work with a, you know, a Lutheran, we'll work with all sorts of folk that have radically different views of the sacraments. The early moderns went to war over the sacraments. No, literally war. Political war, theological war. And then there are some things that we've made absolute boundary markers that were a lot more allowable. Like, you know, I mentioned Piscator, right? Like, I actually have mentioned two theologians today who denied, two Reformed theologians, eminent Reformed theologians who denied the imputation of the act of obedience of Christ. David Piraeus and Piscator. David Piraeus, he's Arsinius' colleague. And he claims, like, to his death, that had Arsinius known about the debate, that Arsinius most definitely would have agreed with him. Of course he would. And he also claimed to his death that Calvin most certainly agreed with him as well. But, you know, like that issue has all of a sudden become like quintessential to being like true on justification or something. And this just gives you context.
This just gives you context. Like, it did rise to some level of debate. They were debating. You know, weren't getting ousted over it. It just never arose to that level of confessional, like, you know, this makes you non-reformed if you disagree on this issue. And of course, in the early 17th century, I mean, there was a good minority. We're talking maybe a third. Like, if you just took a snapshot in 1610 of Reformed theologians, maybe a third denied that for the reason of Christ. Because they saw actually Beza's. Beza has four righteousnesses, by the way, imputed. Not just two. He has four. He includes the nativity, the birth of Jesus Christ is imputed to us. So I'm not joking here. So they saw Beza. So Piraeus is like saying that Beza's the innovator. Piscator's saying Beza's the innovator with all these like different scholastic distinctions about the various things that are being imputed. Like Piraeus is just like, it's forgiveness of sins, man. Like, that's what it is. That is what justification is. It's just passive obedience being imputed. It's us not receiving the condemnation due to us. Forgiveness of sin. And that's all. It's not his moral in living up to, you know, anyways. Okay, so I just think it just gives us perspective. It helps us to see where lines are being drawn. It doesn't mean that those people drew the lines in the right place, but I would suggest that these folk, when their very livelihood is on the line, they're probably thinking very carefully about where they should and shouldn't do that. And so, you know, our livelihood's typically not on the line. We just go right down to the next church. So, you know, just listen to early moderns and it's pious advice. So, any other questions, comments? Yeah.
As an historian, there's a, you know, especially like the young restless and reformed, with Mark Criswell and young people who are coming to Calvinism, many of them being more along the lines of four-point Calvinists, with at least the limited atonement.
Mm-hmm.
As a historian, do you have any thoughts, recommendations, exhortations for that crowd?
I mean, Mark Driscoll probably would have been burned at the stake. I'm not joking. I mean, his view of like doesn't he have a? Anyway, I'm being recorded. I should be very careful. But anyways, I mean, yeah. I mean, my advice would simply be that this is an encapsulation of just a selection of Reformed doctrine. It's trying to hedge off bad doctrine that was arising in the Remonstrant community, of course, and was being driven by Remonstrants making it an issue, really. My response would just be to act as if the canons of Dort are a good summary of the Reformed faith would just simply mean to miss the point of what the canons were trying to do in the first place. They were not trying to summarize the Reformed faith. Now, to be sure, they were summarizing certain important aspects of the Reformed faith, but the canon should not be. So it's a great international synod on some certain Reformed topics and speaks very authoritatively given the fact that it's an international synod with a whole bunch of differing Reformed theologians coming together who even speak different languages, and they could only speak in Latin together because that's the only common language that they had. That's true. On the other hand, you know, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Westminster Confession of Faith, and all these other broader confessions of faith do a lot better job giving summary to the full flowering of what Calvinism is all about and Reformed theology is all about. And when we make it all about predestination, we fall into that first myth. When we make it all about the 5 points, we really fall into that first myth that, you know, the Reformed, all they cared about, this is the central dogma from which all other dogmas proceed. You wouldn't believe how many historians and, you know, scholars actually think that. Even Heppe. Anyways. So.
One more question.
Go ahead.
So then you would probably disagree with the statement that the 5 points of Calvinism are what generally distinguish us from modern evangelicals. They might not summarize, but I mean.
Yeah, I wouldn't even say that. Yeah, I would say there's all sorts of things that that distinguish just your run-of-the-mill evangelical from Reformed theology, as at least as it's expressed in the early modern period. I mean, I mentioned the sacraments, but I would also even say, like, views on philosophy and the relationship between philosophy and theology, and and then you would just say every single doctrine was much more a doctrine of God. That's another issue, which just isn't simply a Reformed thing. I mean, I would say that the Reformed confessions are distinct with regard to even what's being taught at certain Reformed seminaries on the doctrine of God. That is true. And actually, some of those Reformed seminary professors know that, and they don't even care. So, there's been a lot of loss of actual knowledge and kind of the grasping and digesting of early modern Reformed theology, and I think that's one of the tasks of the Davenant Institute, or the Davenant Trust, is to recover, to get some of that back, because we've lost a lot of it in kind of broader evangelical circles.
Please join me in thanking you.